There we go. One of the questions that I've got quite a bit, actually, is what in the world is a Mondi? Well, a Mondi is actually based on the Latin word for commandment. And in very early years of church history, Maundy Thursday was a staple of the church calendar. And you gathered on the Thursday night before Good Friday to obey the commandment of God to have a remembrance of Him service. And so we gather on Thursday night to recognize that tonight was the night that Jesus would have celebrated His Passover with His disciples in the upper room. And it would have been the night in which He instituted the Lord's Supper, in which He predicted His betrayer, and the night before He went to His ultimate betrayal and death. As I was reflecting on this communion service and the context within which we are having it, the Easter weekend, there was a verse, or actually a part of a verse, that kept running through my head. And it's Hebrews 9, verse 22, the second half. It says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And this evening, before we participate in the elements, I want to pick up on some of the themes within the passage that this section of verse 22 is found. Because it highlights the reason why we are gathering here tonight to remember the Last Supper of Christ with His disciples. We are here to remind ourselves of the sacrifice that Christ made for our salvation and to participate in the Eucharist in order to proclaim, remember, and celebrate the death of Christ for all of God's elect. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 15 to 28 are the verses that I am going to read and focus on. And what they do is they bring our focus to what we are saved from, what we are saved for, and how that salvation is accomplished by God. So let me read these verses to us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. "Therefore He is," Jesus is, "the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses, to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The first thing that this passage brings to light is what we are saved from. There are three things that are identified in this passage that we are saved from. The first one is in verse 16. We are told we are saved from the violations committed under the first covenant. Verse 27 combines two things, sin and judgment. And let me summarize exactly what our author is saying in these verses when he's using these kinds of phrases and terms in this way. In essence, what our author is saying is this: the problem of sin that necessitates Christ's work has a past, a present, and a future. It has a history that is rooted in God's covenantal relationship with his people. It has a present in the fact that we continue to live at some level a life of sin. And it also has a future in the sense that someday God is going to judge sin. And what we are reminded about in this passage is that God has taken care of sin, or will take care of sin, in one of two places: either at the foot of the cross or at the foot of his white throne. Our salvation is going to happen either at the foot of the cross, or our damnation will happen at the foot of the white throne. Now let me explain a little bit what it means to be under the violations of the first covenant and to be under sin and the threat of judgment. You see, Scripture is clear that we are sinners. Not that we sin from time to time. Not that we're good people that every once in a while slip up and fall into sin. No, the Bible says that we sin because we're sinners. It's what we do. And there's a big difference between recognizing ourselves as sinful, and that's all that we are capable of doing on our own, and just saying, hey, we're okay people. You see, what the Scriptures tell us is that there's something inherently wrong with us. We don't just make a few mistakes now and then. God tells us that our sin is not just minor violations of a law or minor violations of horizontal relationships between each other. No, our sin violates a covenantal relationship that God has set up between himself and his people. He is the creator, we are the creature. He is the covenantal Lord, and we are his people who are to live in obedience to that covenant. And so sin is not a small thing. Sin is a cosmic thing against an eternal God, and therefore it has cosmic and eternal consequences. And because Scripture tells us we are all in Adam, we are all guilty of the sin that Adam committed, we violated that covenant that is spoken about in verse 15, even though we weren't there. And therefore we receive the judgment of the violation of that covenant. Adam failed to do what God commanded him to do. And as a result of that, all humanity plunged into sinfulness together with Adam. Meaning we are totally depraved in sin. And we are totally unable to do anything about our sin. And as a result of that, our sinfulness leads to our judgment. And this is why at the very beginning in verse 15, our author opens up with these words, that he is, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, there's no way back once the first covenant has been violated. Once the disobedience is in place on account of Adam's sin, there's no way back to God for us. The violation of the covenant bars the door. And the symbol that we're supposed to see is that angel at the door of the garden, at the gate of the garden with the flaming sword, saying to every human, you are not allowed back in to this perfect place of fellowship with God. And so we are in need of salvation from something, from our sin, from the violation of the covenant, and from the judgment that awaits us. But this passage is full of things that we are saved for. Jesus doesn't come to just save us from something. He comes to save us for something. And there's some really beautiful words in this passage. Verse 15, we are saved so that we can receive an eternal inheritance. Verse 15 also talks about freedom, about being set free from. We're also told in verse 22 that we receive forgiveness. And verse 28 just kind of wraps everything up in a nice little bow by saying that we receive salvation. So what does our author mean by these things? Well, let me just explain for us. We're going to do a little bit of theology here on Thursday night. That's fine. There are two problems that we have that necessitate our forgiveness. The first one is that we are guilty before God and we are deserving of death. And so if we're going to be reconciled to God, if we're going to receive salvation from Him, our guilt must be dealt with first. Now, don't think of guilt in the sense of, I commit a sin, I feel guilty, I need that taken away. That's not the issue. The issue is one of a judicial situation. God is the judge of the universe. I have violated His covenant, therefore I am guilty in a judicial sense. And the verdict of God, the just and holy verdict, is damnation, eternal death. That's the kind of guilt that we are talking about. Our sin has violated God's perfect law, which is a reflection of His perfect character. And therefore, what we need is for someone to come and take the punishment of the law for us. And that's what our author says Jesus does. He says He comes as a mediator. He comes as a mediator of a new covenant. The author of Hebrews states boldly that what Christ does is stand in our place to take the guilt of our sin upon Himself through the shedding of His blood. The juice on the communion table reminds us of the shed blood of Christ, without which, our author says, there is no forgiveness. The Bible is clear. There's only one way to forgiveness, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can't work your way to it. You can't earn it. You can't get it from religion or anything else. It's available only through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we praise God tonight that because of His act of obedience, we have been freed from the guilt of sin, and we can stand before God pure and spotless, on account of Christ's righteousness draped as a cloak on us. But the author of Hebrews tells us also that we are free. Now there's three aspects to our freedom that we need to identify. First, within this context, the author tells us that we are free from the violations committed under the first covenant. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is that we are now free from the curse of the law that damns us. You see, one of the functions of the Old Testament law, both for the Jews as well as for us, is to show us our inability to do what God asks us to do. Paul tells us in Galatians and elsewhere that the law reveals our sinfulness, and the law then brings God's justice to the forefront. We are guilty. Why? Because God points to His covenant. He points to His law and says, see how you have violated my law. You are worthy of damnation and eternal punishment. And now the author says that on the basis of the work of Christ, we are now free from those violations. We are now not just innocent, but we've received forgiveness for all of the sins that we commit. So we are now free from the violations, from the punishment that comes along with the law. But we're also free, track me on this one, we're also free to the law. We're free from the violations that we've committed against the law, but we're also free to the law. Now we're kind of expanding things a little bit, but here's what I mean by that. We are now free from the need to obey the law, but we are now free to see the law as revealing God's perfect will and character, and now we can actually delight in the law and desire to keep it. So we're freed from having to keep it, but we're actually now freed to want to keep it. This is what Jesus says to His disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by studying and meditating on the Word of God, on the law of God, we learn what pleases God and what offends God. We're not justified by our obedience to the law, to the scriptures, but our obedience to the law is reflective of the kind of faith that we have. To love Christ is to obey Christ. To love Christ is to obey His law. But there's one further aspect of our freedom. We're free from the punishment of the law, but we're free to obey the law. But here's the other thing. Hebrews, throughout this book, as well as in other places in the New Testament, tells us that our freedom also includes the corruption of sin. The death of Christ has freed us from thinking that we have to obey God's law in order to receive salvation. But it also tells us that we are now free and able to battle sin. You see, when we didn't fall under the righteousness of Christ, we just succumbed to sin. It wasn't even a battle for us. We didn't even try. But now as Christians, we have actually been given victory over sin. We are actually now free to live a life that is without sin by the grace of God. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It's a beautiful truth that is the basis of our sanctification. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He goes on to say this, so you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What a beautiful truth. Forgiven from the punishment of the law, but also free to live a life of victory over sin on account of Christ's work. But we're also told that we receive an eternal inheritance. Let me quote Paul again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You see, here's what the idea of an eternal inheritance means. Too often, we talk about our future salvation in a way that cheapens it, that makes less of it. We talk about eternal salvation as though heaven were all that it is. Someday I'm going to be in heaven. Someday I'm going to be walking in streets of gold. Someday I'm going to have a house right beside the whatever. Now, that's all true, but it also cheapens it, because did you notice in that passage that from the very beginning of Christ thinking about your salvation, He was already planning for your eternal inheritance, which is life together with Him. And He gave us the Holy Spirit to guarantee it for you. So here's what happens, and it's absolutely mind-blowing when you think about it. Our inheritance as believers is guaranteed. And what is happening right now for each one of us is God is giving us part of our salvation from the future today. And so when we talk about victory over sin, that's coming in the future. But He is giving us that victory today. He's giving us assurance of salvation today. He's given us the presence of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of perfect union with Christ in the future. And so our eternal inheritance is so much more than just a crown, a house, walking the streets of gold. It is about a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father coming to us even now from a future that is guaranteed. And then ultimately, verse 28, we are told that the work of Christ grants us salvation. And when I think about salvation, there's no passage that I think sums up better what salvation means for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The other thing that Hebrews talks about is how this salvation is accomplished. And there's some pretty intense words that the author used. Verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 28, we're told that he died. Verse 22 talks about the shedding of blood. Verse 26 talks about sacrifice. And verse 28 again talks about bearing the sins of many. You see, here's the situation that necessitates the intensity of those phrases. We can't save ourselves. For us to receive salvation, two things have to happen. First of all, someone has to obey the covenant of works that God made with Adam. Someone has to live a sinless life. Someone has to do what Adam didn't do and live a perfect sinless life in the context of God's commandments. But that's only part of it. The other part is what we celebrate tonight, the focus of this Hebrews passage. Someone had to die. Once God's law is violated, blood has to be shed. Jesus has to shed his blood. God can't just slough it off and say, you know what, it's okay. The whole sin thing, that's no problem. Don't worry about it. God couldn't just wave his hand and make it go away, because he made a covenant with his people. And they have stipulations that have to be followed, even by God. He's the one that instituted it, after all. And his covenant says blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus comes as the mediator of a new covenant, not to be a negotiator between God and man, not to simply try and set up the terms of a new collective bargaining agreement. No, he came so that he could live a perfect life and so that he could die a substitutionary death, taking on the sins of his elect so that they can be reconciled to God. Notice in verses 15 to 22, the word dead or death occurs three times. In verses 18 to 22, the word blood occurs six times. The way of salvation in this passage is clear. It's going to be through death. It's going to be through blood. Jesus is going to become something that he isn't. He's going to bear sin. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is going to be made to know sin. He's going to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is this act that we celebrate tonight. It's this act that we commemorate, remember, and proclaim by joining together around the elements of the communion table. We recognize in this table that our salvation does not come from any effort that we can give. It doesn't come from any religion that we can follow. It doesn't come from any working that we can think of to make us or to make God love us more. And by participating in communion, there's nothing magical here. Yes, we do enjoy the benefits of remembrance and celebration, but there's nothing magical that is in the bread or in the cup. What we do here tonight is to recognize that our salvation is on account of Christ living, dying, and rising again, and offering us his salvation through faith. This table calls us to abandon our effort and our energy to please God, and instead to worship God for His all-sufficient provision for our salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you are here tonight, and you have made a commitment to Christ, and you are living a life of faith and repentance that is based upon His sacrificial life and death, I invite you to participate with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to be a regular attender. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are more than welcome to participate with us. As the elements are passed out tonight, please hold them. Use the time to reflect on the passage that we just discussed, the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ for you. And when we've all been served, we'll gather together and we will partake.